And our sermon text today is John 14, verses 15 to 24. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will not see me, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. As I mentioned a little earlier, Jeff Snedden and I attended the training sessions for the counselors to the Will Graham Lookup Tour, where we will come alongside those who come forward that evening after Will Graham preaches. Those sessions were this past Tuesday and Thursday evenings for a total of 4 hours of pretty intensive training. Our instructor was a man named Gary, who had taught this class for decades. He was a gracious, passionate brother who loved our Savior and his gospel, and had a marvelous testimony, too, to how God had worked in his life and his family's life over the years. And one of the points he made this past Thursday that has pertinence to our sermon today is that oftentimes we speak in a way that's unknown, using vocabulary that most non-Christians or new believers just don't know. He said to us, did you know that you speak a foreign language? It's called Christianese. In our prayers, we might use language like, oh, divine sovereign of the universe, or in the foyer, we might greet a guest, hello, fellow pilgrim in the way, or the pastor might use terms like sanctification or justification, or even Trinitarian, like we did last week in the sermon. And Gary brought out that this foreign language is sometimes a barrier to many unbelievers or new believers. And his solution was twofold. Number one, level the worship service such that all such language is weeded out. Or number two, explain your terms. Define what you mean for both saint and sinner. Now, although Gary did not deduce this specifically from his premises, I did. That is, what you're left with in option number one, leveling the worship service, is the modern seeker-friendly service, which attempts to do those very things. And you level that service, you turn it into a Christian lounge-type rock music. That's my characterization, not his. Little different from what he hears in the secular world during his daily commute, or feel-good exhortations on how to have a better family life or a more fulfilling career, but a loss of the preaching of the biblical gospel, and maybe a mixed sermon on a sliver of the Bible for 15 minutes or so. Right? Obviously, classical Presbyterianism, all of Christianity, really argues against this model. The covenant renewal service on the Lord's Day, this day, is meant for the believing church, Christian terms and all. Well, what we are left with then is option number two, explain your terms. Define what you mean for both saint and sinner. Consequently, that's the burden of our mission today, especially with a title like Paraclete, right? That's the title of our message today, Paraclete. For so many, both saint and sinner, that is a foreign term. But hopefully, by the end of the sermon today, it will not be a foreign term for you. So let's look at our text today. There are 3 points from our text that I would like to make with you in looking at Paraclete. Point number one, from verses 15 to 17. The enablement for our Lord's great works is in the person of the Holy Spirit, resident within us. Last week we saw our Lord tell those disciples, and by extension us, that we would do greater works than he did in his earthly ministry, because he was going to his Father, right? Well, the enablement for those great works, resident in the person of the Holy Spirit, resident within us. Our text today is a piece and flows naturally from that of last week. If we ask a thing in his name, looking up to verse 14, as your nose is in the text, anticipating that prayer's answering, then we must expect our wills to be coordinate with his, one in love and desire to see Christ made known. Also, just how the greater things his people will accomplish must be revealed to them and to us. That, of course, introduces us to what F.F. Bruce calls the first Paraclete saying. There will be others. This is the first Paraclete saying, where that power is revealed to be the manifestation of our Lord by the Spirit. And that we are in different settings, with different goals by the Master, different from the book of signs, is indicated by the fact that throughout the fourth gospel, Jesus has spoken often of God's love for them and for the world, but here is the first mention of their love for him. Okay? If you love me, you see in our text, begins our text for today. And this forms an inclusio. This is the one side of the envelope of an inclusio, a kind of thought and word envelope, and forms an inclusio from here all the way to verse 21. Let your eyes drop down to verse 21, where he begins, where he says, speaks again, about obedience and commandment. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to them. Inclusio. You hear the word inclusion in that, do you not? An inclusio is a kind of word-thought envelope used extensively in ancient writing, and helps the memory of the hearer, right? In an inclusio, one exits a thought by the same way he entered. Can think of it that way as well. Well, this upper room discourse is a last finishing session, if you will, for the disciples, and its record is a divine course in discipleship for us, a true book of glory. We've transitioned fully now from the book of signs to the book of glory. And as we have inculcated on many occasions, every covenant has stipulations, that is, commandments, that is, law as one of its 6 elements. We read the 10 commandments for you today. We saw in the 10 commandments just a perfect example of the 6 elements, if you will, of covenant. You have the prologue where the king, the suzerain, is introduced. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your Elohim. And then you have the historical claim to devotion. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? Element number 2. And then there are commandments and laws. the Ten Commandments, as we know them, blessings and curses, right? The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That is a curse, promised curse for taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then there are blessings as well. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. A blessings, right? Then there's a generational bequeathal. The Lord blesses to thousands of generations to those who keep him. And then later, you have signs and seals. The blood of the covenant being splashed upon the people and the altar. Signs and seals in every covenant. And our Lord is here inaugurating the new covenant. Inaugurating the new covenant. That's a vital part of the upper room discourse. And he will soon seal this new covenant in his own blood, giving us the sign of it in the Lord's Supper, right? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The Gospel of John is the only gospel that does not have the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. And why is that, do you think? Why might that be? I'll just tease you. I'll cover that a little bit later, but not today. But here we see indicated for us that the new covenant indeed has law as its warp and woof of the woven fabric of that covenant. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's nothing new either. Love for God has always been expressed by obedience to him, isn't it? Love for God has always been expressed by obedience to him and his will. Old covenant as well as new. David can exclaim, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And it will be the signal mark of a disciple of Jesus, too. Do you love Jesus? Then you will obey his commandments. You will keep his law word, if you will. The signal mark of a disciple of Jesus under the new covenant. We saw that today in the reading from 1 John, for example. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. By this we know we love the children of God, 1 John 5 tells us too. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, are they? Law-keeping is not burdensome when it's done with that light heart, that love for God, right? Oh, how I love thy law. Can you exclaim that yourself? Oh, how I love thy law. And as Dr. Carson puts it, commenting upon this passage, he says, what the one who loves Jesus will observe is not simply an array of discrete ethical injunctions, but the entire revelation from the Father. Revelation holistically conceived, okay? That's the idea of obeying commands. Not simply observing an array of discrete ethical injunctions. The Pharisees did plenty of that for us already. No, it's the idea that we obey and observe the entire revelation from the Father, given by the Son. And we follow the Son as we would a master, right? Revelation holistically conceived. And the framework, this is not given to us by teachers who are not Reformed. Reformed men see this, that the framework for this holistic revelation is covenant, the new covenant. It is God's economy. And so the framework for that holistic revelation is covenant, the new covenant, which our Lord is inaugurating here in his passion. Well, consequent upon that obedience is gifting for greater things. And I will ask the Father, our Lord says, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So here we encounter our word paraclete. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The ESV translates this word as paraclete as helper. Now, paraclete does not mean parakeet, right? I always watch my autocorrect. And as I typed in paraclete, sure enough, parakeet pops up. No, the Lord is not promising us another paraclete. Or parakeet, excuse me. And it also doesn't mean a pair of cleats, as in baseball cleats. I love baseball. It's baseball season. So when I hear paraclete, I think of a pair of cleats, right? No, it's not that either. The word translated here in the ESV as helper is the Greek word parakletos, which is the verbal adjective of the Greek word parakaleo, to call alongside. Parakaleo, the verb to call alongside, hence to encourage and to exhort. Now, in secular Greek, it came to mean a legal assistant or an advocate, someone who helps another in court, broadly conceived too, whether as an advocate or a witness or a representative, not merely a lawyer, okay? But in Greek culture, this word grew, had an even broader semantic range, that it also included anyone who comes alongside another out of court settings as well, like a personal encourager or counselor. So this word's broad semantic range, that means it has many meanings depending upon context. Yes, context determines meaning. So this broad semantic range is indicated by the wide range of translations, too. This word has a wide range of translations that it has received over time, each having their own limitations, too. Now, as I work my way through Dr. Carson's work and his, I've just come to love and admire his yeoman's work on the text of the Gospel of John over the years. But when he comes here to translating this word, there's a sense of exasperation with him because there's no English equivalent that's just right, that scratches the itch of exactly what paraclete means. And his frustration comes through. There are weaknesses and strengths to all of the translations and all of the versions. And he kind of comments on them, too, as he goes through them. The ESV and the NASB, for example, translate paraclete as helper. And he says, well, it's okay, but it has overtones of being inferior or subordinate. The King James, of course, has used comforter. And he comments that in the Old English, that was a perfectly good word, but in our own contemporary lingo, he says it sounds more like a quilt or a do-gooder at a funeral, a comforter, right? And the NIV has counselor. And he says, well, counselor is good as long as one doesn't think camp counselor or marriage counselor. There's nothing maudlin about the Holy Spirit, okay? And he helped to translate then the CSV as well. And he uses the word advocate, but he has a footnote, right? That has two or three other translations. So you can just tell Dr. Carson is not happy, perfectly happy with all of the different translations that have been put forward for paraclete. So we'll stick with the word paraclete, okay? Well, the paraclete also, then, one of his other attributes is that he has an enduring presence to be with you forever. He will be with us forever. And I love this, and I've also used it in various radio broadcasts as we have given the lie over the years to the LDS assertion that God abandoned his church soon after the deaths of the apostles. You know that's an LDS teaching. Otherwise, how could Joseph Smith come along and restore the gospel, right? Unless it had been lost at some point. But our Lord's upper room discourse in creating the church, in indeed inaugurating the new covenant, which the LDS doesn't understand to begin with, right, gives the lie. to the assertion that God abandoned his church after the deaths of the apostles. Indeed, the Holy Spirit will be with his church to the end of the age, giving the lie to all those black-pilled doomsayers, too, who have, in one form or another, declared the cessation of God's church on the earth, including John Nelson Darby, another example. John Nelson Darby, in addition to inventing dispensational premillennialism, also asserted that the church had disappeared from the face of the earth and that we only need to meet as brothers until the Lord returns. And thus you have Christian brothers. Or the head of family radio, Harold Camping, too, who taught the very same thing. So this text really does give the lie. Every cult leader, in one way, shape, or form, tries to assert the passing of the church, the death of the church, the abandonment of the church, whatever it might be. No, the promise is the Holy Spirit will indeed be with his church to the end of the age. I will not leave you as orphans. Another good, strong assertion. And he has also identified them as the Spirit of Truth, even the Spirit of Truth. That is, the one who communicates truth, even as he does so on behalf of the one who has just been revealed to us as the way, the truth, and the life. For example, we hold the Scriptures to be inspired and inerrant precisely because these very same apostles will be filled with and directed by the presence of this Spirit of Truth. He will bring to remembrance all things, right? And that's precisely one of the labors of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, is to bring all these things to remembrance in the lives and minds of the apostles. And we also see some of the reason for the incomprehension of the world, the envy of the world, the incredulity of the world, the outright hatred of the world for Christians by their inability to receive this paraclete, whom the world cannot receive, as our Lord says, because it neither sees him nor knows him. It neither sees him nor knows him. The world cannot receive him. That word used for world there, cosmos. Once again, another word with a wide, broad semantic range. It's meant several things in several other contexts, but here in this context, the world, cosmos, means those constituting the moral order in rebellion against God. Those among humanity constituting the moral order in rebellion against God, which means most of the world, everyone but those within the church. I was brought to mind of Christopher Hitchens, for example. One of those who could not comprehend, one of those who envied, one of those who was incredulous, one of those who had outright hatred of Christ and his church. Christopher Hitchens, before his passing, regularly ridiculed Christians for this odd feeling. That's what he called the Holy Spirit, this odd feeling that they have. He did it in books like God Is Not Great, right? Because he never had the experience of the Holy Spirit. To him, the Holy Spirit was an unverifiable phenomenon that was a silly, subjective feeling that couldn't possibly be real since no one else but those under this religious delusion could have it, right? But Christopher and Doug Wilson debated him, he brought this up as well. That's precisely the kind of deadly, rebellious, circular reasoning that makes you a card-carrying member of the cosmos. That is, those constituting the moral order in rebellion against God. No wonder you cannot experience the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. How the cosmos despises and mocks and ridicules us for the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Because they do not experience him, they deny his reality. How foolish. How tragic. It is precisely because they do not love God, nor do they obey him, that they do not experience the loving, life-saving presence of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. It will always eternally escape them as long as they persist in their rebellion. But it is not so with you. It is not so with us. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Right? Huh? You know this, right? This is a part of your life. Do you love, do you appreciate what God has done for you? You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Behold, one of the greatest proofs in apologetics, isn't it? God with us. It is the Emmanuel principle fulfilled. We had that read for us in the Old Testament reading today, didn't we? That eternal covenant that is being made, that is being confirmed and cut even here in Christ's passion. Zechariah says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Well, that life-sustaining presence, then, is ours because of his coming passion. And that brings us to point number two. Verses 18 to 21. Paraclete. The ground for the establishment of the Holy Spirit is the resurrection of Christ. For the ground for the enablement of the Holy Spirit is the resurrection of Christ, manifest to the believer. Well, the disciples are already a bit confused and apprehensive, and they will soon become thoroughly distraught and terrified for their very lives, like children without their parents at our southern border. They, too, must feel abandoned like orphans, thousands and thousands of them. Are you aware of this yet? One of the consequences of this administration's policies at the border, many orphans. And our Lord seizes on that metaphor, though. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. He will come to them." What is the nature of his coming? When will that be? There are three options that are offered in this, all held and maintained by a variety of scholars. In the person of the Holy Spirit, or number two, at his second coming at the end of the age. Augustine holds this view and argues very eloquently that indeed I will come and be with you means his second coming at the end of the age, or at his resurrection, number three. Those are the three options. In the person of the Holy Spirit, he will come. At the end of the age, he will come. Or at his resurrection, he will come to them and be with them. A great deal of ink and paper is consumed in working through this question, various teachers coming to one of these three different conclusions. I read all this stuff so you don't have to. So paper and ink and time we will not consume in great quantity, except to say that our context seems to best fit, dare I contend with Augustine on this, but our context seems to best fit with his coming to them as that time when he manifests himself to them at his resurrection. And I don't think Augustine is rolling over in his grave because I'm differing with him. He sleeps in perfect peace without having to contend with little old me. But the context seems to best fit his coming to them and being with them as that time when he manifests himself to them at his resurrection. For several reasons. First of all, our Lord says, yet a little while. And this probably means, literally, a little while. His coming will be sooner rather than later. Secondly, the cosmos. Those comprising the moral order in rebellion against God. The world will no longer see or experience it because he will be crucified, die, be buried, and rise again on the third day. The person and the appearances of the risen Lord will be manifest to no one but those of faith. That's true throughout the synoptics as well as the Gospel of John. And thirdly, because he lives, they, and by extension, we will live. Because he lives, they will live. Here, the resurrection is directly linked. Jesus has already made the breathtaking claim, I am the resurrection and the life. And he is about to accomplish precisely that in his passion. It is the turning point. The resurrection is the turning point that makes possible the other two options, right? That is the coming of the Holy Spirit and the second coming at the end of the age. And then fourthly, the resurrection is the crowning jewel of accomplished redemption in John, isn't it? The resurrection is the crowning jewel. He's been working towards this for the entire gospel. The resurrection is the crowning jewel of accomplished redemption in John, as well as in all the synoptic gospels. Without dispute, without argument, the resurrection is the crowning accomplishment of redemption. And although the second coming and the giving of the Holy Spirit are given a good deal of attention in John, their accomplishment must await Pentecost in the case of the Spirit and the end of days in the second coming. But it is the resurrection which serves as the hinge and turning point for all else in the gospel. And it's accomplished in John's record too, the resurrection. So, indeed, Jesus will come to them. Then their hearts and their minds will be transformed. And all which has been previously revealed will make sense now and fall into place. Remember all those junctures in the book of signs where there was confusion, and there's confusion here, even in the book of glory up to this point. Understanding will come. Confusion will be banished. Fear will dissipate. They will no longer be fearful, will they? But they'll be brave. Oh, we see that all through the book of Acts. They will no longer feel like orphans, but like sons. And indeed, they will be sons. Sons by adoption. It will be the resurrection that clarifies the Trinitarian realities as well, which we saw last week. Right? Verse 20 tells us, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's anticipating the beauty of chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord, right? Whereas there is that mutual indwelling. We've been caught up into the person of Christ and thus into the life of we've been caught up into Trinitarian life. The love of the Father and the Son for us. Jesus has been meticulous in establishing his existential unity with the Father in his essence, while simultaneously maintaining the distinction in their persons. We saw that last week. The Father sending the Son accomplishing the will of the Father. And after the resurrection, when he appears to them, this knowledge will coalesce, become clear and firmly anchored in their consciousness. That is, they will know, as our Lord says, they will know. The resurrection changes everything, doesn't it? The resurrection changes everything. It also changes us. We are in the Son and he in us. We are in the Son and he in us. Think of that. Don't ever let that become blasé or typical. Don't let that escape you. Whenever you see it say stated, that is, we are in the Son and he is in us. Who in all the universe but we, created in God's image, get to experience that, to be in the Son and he in us. And here we bump up against the other side of the envelope, the inclusio, that is, where covenant obedience is stipulated as the ground for life and love in the Son and the Father, too, in our text. Once again, keep in mind that having the commandments and keeping them, right? When we do that, We are in him and he in us. We know the love of the Father. Keep in mind that having the commandments and keeping them is not pinning a discrete list of ethical demands on your refrigerator and checking them off as a to-do list. That's not the sense of having the commandments and keeping them. Rather, it's living in and following the one who commands, as every good disciple does with his master, and then doing his comprehensive will in all things. This is what is in view. That is love for the master. And what a promise we have too. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Oh, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What a promise. Once again, this beautiful promise. The new covenant is being inaugurated and its benefits are being unfolded to us. Here is love. Here is love, not to be underestimated or dismissed. The love of God. The love of God himself. Your creator, the one who made you and designed you, created you for himself. Whereas Augustine puts it, we're restless until we rest in him. You will find love like this nowhere else, being caught up into the love of the Trinity. All other loves are but vague imitations apart from our unity in Christ. The world cannot even come close to mimicking this kind of love. Our being caught up into the love of the Trinity of the Son for us and the Father for us is the apex of love, the original love, the model for all other loves. Our loves for our spouses, our children, for one another is all grounded in and modeled upon the Trinitarian love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, into whom we've been caught up. We can learn. We can plumb the depths of boundless love by living in and obeying our Master, living in him and living in that love, living in obedience. Oh, how I love thy law. I love to obey because I love you. And our Lord further clarifies then what it means to manifest himself to them and not to the world. In verses 22 to 24. That brings us to point three, then, paraclete. The condition for the presence of the enabling spirit is keeping Christ's word, a thing unknown to the unbeliever. A thing unknown to the unbeliever. Judas, not Iscariot, but the son of James, he's listed as the 11th apostle in Luke 6, 16 and Acts 1, 13. This Judas, perhaps perplexed by the exact interiority, that is the inner nature of this indwelling to come, he asks perplexedly, Lord, how is it you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, at this time, some of the Gnostic cults and mystery religions of the world taught a kind of apparition of the Master, a kind of vague hologram, if you will, apparition of the Master would come to the devotee if he were faithful enough or if he sacrificed enough. We have a good record of this in the Manichees, those of you who went through Augustine's confessions with us more than 10 years ago now. The Manichees, to which Augustine was devoted for a while, he chronicles this in his confessions, this kind of airy-fairy apparition that would come to the devotee. They were a cult like this, and maybe that was a point of reference for Judas. But our Lord responds with the classic promise to the covenant keeper. Once again, our Lord is cutting a new covenant. our Lord responds with the classic promise to the covenant keeper, with the added blessing of the Father's love. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. That little plural there, don't let that get by you. Both the Father and the Son will come to him and make our home with him. We now have resident within us, of course, the promise of the Holy Spirit, as well the Trinitarian love at labor in your heart. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are caught up into Trinitarian love, brothers and sisters. How long have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit been in a relationship of love anyway? Forever. Yes. Eternally, have they not? You think they may have learned a thing or two, but no, they haven't learned anything, have they? They always have been, and indeed always will be in a relationship of love. And we are caught up into that. Nowhere else, in no other world religion, is such a personal inner life with God known. Keep this in mind as we work our way through the Upper Room Discourse. In no other world religion is such a personal inner life with God known. They can't know it, can they? No other world religion. In Islam, for example, Allah is far too transcendent to be known personally. They scoff at this idea. Or to dwell, Allah does not dwell with mere believers. No, you obey, you submit, but you do not live in Allah. In Hinduism, the only personal visitation the gods make is demon possession. Same thing in voodoo religion. Oh, yeah, there's visitation, all right, but it's by the demonic. In Buddhism, of course, there is no personal God to know, much less a loving father. So, as we work our way through the Upper Room Discourse, you must consider the uniqueness and privilege of faith in Christ. And our Lord underscores this with similar words in his letters to the seven churches too. That is to the church of Laodicea. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." That same promise of personal, intimate relationship with the living God. We have been caught up into the love of the Trinity, and the entire universe marvels at it too. That these mere creatures, in fact sinners, rebels, have been renewed and brought to life in Christ and caught up into Trinitarian love. There is no other creature in the entire universe, and there will be countless, numberless genres of creatures. None of them have what we have, and the universe marvels, and we worship. And this is how Christ will be manifest then to the covenant keeper. He will not be manifest, though, to the covenant breaker, summarized there in verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and ergo, doesn't have God take abode in his heart. That'll be part of the hell. That'll be part of the gnashing of teeth. To know what might have been. Oh, the loss and the deprivation to the lost man and his soul. Does he know what he is missing? Then to authenticate and to underscore what has just been said, our Lord reiterates his mission. He says, "The word you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." That has been our Lord's mission throughout, underscored again for us here in our text. We're just beginning to unpack the blessings of the new covenant, brothers and sisters, as it is being inaugurated, and its various features, contours, content is being unveiled to us as our Lord, indeed, as he does with his covenant people, the world is excluded, the world is outside. When covenants are being cut, they are being cut with the people of that covenant. And indeed, beginning here with the disciples, radiating outward then to the entire church, as indeed the Holy Spirit is given as the guarantor of that covenant, as the revealer of that covenant to the hearts of his people. We're just beginning to unpack those blessings. So I hope you indeed seize on them. You see them and you worship and you love, and you love not only God but one another all the more for it. Well, let us now come to that place then where we find the Lord coming to us in a spiritual manner, in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.